Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I come before you again this morning as one who is empty, tired, broken, and like Baldy, feeling unworthy. I thank you for the truth that we just heard read from your word. The life I live by faith in Christ. The strength that I have not because of my own strength, but because it is his. I pray for us as a congregation this morning that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that our hearts and minds would be willing to listen to what is true. I pray that this morning we would be encouraged, that we would learn to stop listening to the lies and the false narratives that far too often plague our thoughts, and we would turn our minds to Scripture and what you have affirmed to be true about who we are. We pray this in the name of your precious Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So in 2009, there was a guy named Lorenzo Sell who had everything going for him. He owned a Fortune 500 company. His personal stock was raising in the world. He knew where he was going, and he had a vision. In mid-2009, he left his position as CEO of the company that he had founded. He didn't know it at the time, but this was the beginning of a four-year journey where his identity was being stripped away from him. What he thought was going to happen is not what actually happened. Can you relate to that? He had a vision for what was next, and he saw the rainbows and the ponies and the flowers. And when he got to the other side of the field, all he saw is what ponies do to flowers. He lost his family. He lost his home. He lost his fortune. He lost everything. And the way he describes it, listen to the end of this essay that he writes, where he thinks about the idea of his identity. Identity is that collection of attributes that defines how we see ourselves. It is the answer to the question, who am I? Anyone who has ever seriously asked themselves that question may have found that the answer is not as obvious as one might think it should be. And then he goes on to say, true identity is being true to oneself. For me, this is cultivating genuine self-respect and willingness to be vulnerable. This makes for a more flexible identity that is based on how I feel about my actions rather than the outcome of my actions. If I feel good, then I know that my behaviors must be aligned with the right values and happiness is going to come. In struggling to find my own identity, I realized I create my own identity. That is the most valuable lesson that I have learned. When I let go of the need to define myself, I can choose any definition I want. In his quest to find his identity, in his quest to rebuild who he thought he was, Lorenzo bought into the biggest lie that we can tell ourselves. That we can find our identity in ourselves. That we get to define who we are. That we get to determine our own reality. But Lorenzo's not alone. I've had seasons in my life where things have been stripped away, things that I had valued as part of who I am. This is me, and it's gone. Well, then who am I? How often do we hear about tragedies where people have lost children, they've lost spouses, they've lost jobs that they have given their entire lives to, and they're just spinning? And who are they? When we define ourselves by the lies and the idols that we create for ourselves, we start to manufacture for ourselves an identity that is contrary to what Scripture says is true. We tend to derive our worth by what we accomplish. Whenever someone takes out their resume or their CV and they start polishing it up because they're looking for a new position, it's amazing how we find and we remember these things and we start crafting this identity for ourselves. I've talked before about social media and how Facebook presents to the world the version of ourselves that we want everyone to believe is true. But it's not true. When we craft our own identities, we're crafting a lie. We must acknowledge, and this is the uplifting and encouraging part of the message this morning, we must acknowledge that we, on our own, are naked, miserable, poor, and weak. And that's not an attractive message. That's not something that we want to cling to and stand on. But when we do that, when we are able to do that, we are able to look away from ourselves and what we have accomplished and cling to Christ alone for salvation. Identity. The gospel shocks us because it demolishes human pride. There's no room for us to be prideful. There's no room for us to build up the slate of our accomplishments. When we are recipients of the gift of eternal life because of the work of the Son of God on our behalf, there's no room for pride. It blows it up. It levels the playing field. We fear coming to Jesus. Even after we've known him for years, at least this has been my experience, so this is my confession time to all of you. Even after having known Jesus for years, I often fear going to him because I fear that I have let him down. But the reality is, I was never holding him up. I need to change my thinking. I'm not letting Jesus down. Jesus is the one who is sustaining me. So for the past several weeks, we've been talking about vision. You've heard from several members of our ministerial staff about their vision for their ministries and how, although we may be all working in different ways, we're all working towards the same purpose. And I heard the question asked this week, and it was a very good question. Okay, that's good. So what? So what is the vision? What are we doing? What is changing? What is actually happening as a result of these sermons that we've heard from everyone and this series that we're in right now? Well, let me give you two things. Two things that are going to mark who we are as Redeemer Bible Church going forward. They're two simple things. They're two easy things to talk about, but very difficult things to live into. So there's two prongs to this. The first one relates to last week's sermon on community and fellowship. It is establishing and recovering that scriptural idea, that first century idea of what koinonia truly is, of what community is meant to be. What is it to be in a life-giving community with other believers? That's step one. And those are the small groups that are launching this fall. The small groups that are launching this fall, they are not just a flash in the pan here at Redeemer. These small groups, this is a beta copy of the curriculum. The actual cover may not represent what you are seeing right now. These small groups that we are going to be launching this fall are setting a tone. It's laying down a gauntlet. And it's unlike the traditional small group that you may have been a part of in churches before. I know it's certainly unlike small groups that I've been a part of before. For one, it's not a Bible study. This is not a Bible study. And over these next 3 or 4 weeks, I'm going to be talking about some of the big picture ideas that are in this small group curriculum, because I want all of you to hear me now, that as you're going through this material together as a community, as you're wrestling through some questions that are easy and fun to answer, and other questions that are, how dare you ask me that question, as you're wrestling through this material, which is not a Bible study, I want you to remember this sermon, and I want you to remember next week's sermon, because what we are doing here is scripturally rooted and grounded. And the goal of everything that we are doing in this small group material is to point us to Jesus Christ, to cause our lives, our hearts, our affections, and our understandings to be pointed to Him in the context of a beautiful community. That's the goal. That's prong one of what's happening with the vision of Redeemer Bible Church. We want to recover koinonia. And next week, I'm going to talk about community and church and the way that we've historically done it and a little bit of why we've done it that way and the missing ingredient that we face when we look at the way that we do church today. The second prong that I'm not going to spend as much time on right now is mentoring. You heard that over and over again. You heard it from Brooks, you heard it from Joel, you heard it from Dave, you heard it from me, theoretically speaking, if you were listening. You heard it from all of us that mentoring is going to be a part. Look at this body. We have men and women across the age spectrum. I see people in their 20s. I see people in the legacy Christian status decades. And there is wisdom that can be shared with the younger folks, and there is experience and knowledge that can be shared from the younger folks. We have an opportunity in this congregation to build into each other through mentoring in a powerful way. So we have plans on the burner, not the back burner, but also not the front burner. This is one of those nice six-burner stoves. Center burner to where we're going to be looking at bringing in Dr. Sue Edwards and possibly Dr. George Hillman to do some seminars and equipping and training on what mentoring is. But again, as I said several weeks ago, mentoring requires time. If you're willing to sacrifice the time, you're qualified to be a mentor. But those are the big directions. So this small group material that's coming up, that's the push. And you're going to be seeing in the coming weeks some video clips from men and women who have been a part of our beta launch where we tested this on these poor, unknowing souls to see how it would go. And we want you to hear from them. So we'll be showing you some clips so they can share with you some of their experiences. But what I want to do with this morning's message and the sermons to come up to the 20th anniversary celebration on the 15th, I don't want to tell you, okay, here's the plan. We're going to build a ship. So I need you to get the lumber. I need you to sketch out the plans. I need you to find the fasteners and the pitch. I don't know how to build a boat, right? I don't want to do that. I don't, and y'all can watch them work, which is the best thing. I don't want to do that. That's not how we're going to build this ship. What I want to do is get you so excited about what is right around the corner. I want to help you to fall in love with the sea so that it pours out of you to build the ship. Does that make sense? So I am going to be casting a vision about why this a beautiful thing that we're doing, and why we as a congregation need to do this at this season in our lives at Redeemer Bible Church. 20 years of ministry. The legacy has only just begun, And it's not the legacy of Redeemer Bible Church. It's the legacy of our Redeemer who we gather to meet in this building. So this morning, I want to talk to you about identity. And I briefly want to look at that passage that was just read for us. So if you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and open back up to Galatians chapter 2. And I have a warning for you. In a couple of minutes, this sermon is going to require active congregational participation. So if you're starting to nod off, you are going to receive rude awakenings when everyone around you starts responding. So just brace yourself, all right? Let's just practice. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Can I get a good? Can I get a Lamborghini? I heard a yes. From somewhere, I heard it. All right, Galatians 2, verse 15. Context is everything. Who wrote the book of Galatians? Anyone? Paul. Okay, Paul, we know his story. Here is a guy who hated Christians, actively persecuted Christians, was seen at the death of Christians, not necessarily a hero to Christians. He has his Damascus Road experience. And he now is at odds with this other apostle whose name starts with P, Peter. Who's Peter? Peter's the one that was in the inner circle. Peter is the one who was walking with Jesus and learning from Jesus. Peter's the one who walked on water for a second. And Paul is calling Peter out. Who are you going to believe as a Jewish believer? Are you going to believe the guy that walked around with Jesus, walked on water, did the miracles, knows the stories, or the guy who killed your brother before he had his experience? But what does Paul do? He stands with the conviction of one who has been filled with the Holy Spirit to speak truth. And he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by all the 613 laws that we used to adhere to before Jesus came. And that's not what it says. But through faith in Jesus Christ, so we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He's Jewish. He has the law on his side. But what is he doing? He's saying, my Jewishness doesn't matter anymore. Peter, your Jewishness doesn't matter anymore. Because our keeping of the law does nothing for us in the eyes of God. Because Jesus has come. And Jesus has fulfilled the law. Jesus has provided a way. The law was never meant to be the way that we are saved. It's always meant to be the way to point us to the one who is the perfect fulfillment. So now it's Jewish and Gentile. It's faith. It's not about keeping the law. He keeps going. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not is way too soft of a translation of this expression. Meganoito. Heck no. Go with it from there. No. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was an educated Jew. He knew the 613 laws, and he knew all of the mishnah that wrapped themselves around the laws to protect yourself violating the laws. He knew all of this stuff. And now he knows Jesus. And if he starts to rebuild the rites and the practices and the ceremonies and the laws and the restrictions in an attempt to prove himself worthy before God, he's sinning. Let that sink in for a second. If Paul obeys the law handed down by God, he's sinning. Why? Because he's using the law as a way to get to God, and that's not the way it works anymore. There's nothing wrong with observing the feasts. There's nothing wrong with practicing the disciplines. There's nothing wrong with our Messianic Jewish sisters and brothers who practice so many of the things that we still read about in the Hebrew Scriptures. There's nothing wrong with that until it becomes their means to stand before God. Then they've crafted an idol. Verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God." He turns his tables. He turns the tables on his critics. Jesus does not promote sin. It's those who are still living under the law who are revealed to be the ones who are sinning. To reach back for righteousness is sinful because it denies the righteousness of Jesus. Verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Believers died to the law when they died with Christ. I'm going to come back to that. "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This new life is not characterized, I want to be careful with my language here. This new life is not characterized fundamentally by living according to the law. This new life isn't characterized fundamentally by working for God. Is it wrong to work? Is it wrong to read the scriptures? Is it wrong to memorize the text? Is it wrong to pray? Is it wrong to practice the spiritual disciplines? No. Of course not. But that's not the Christian faith defined. Jesus, believing in the Son of God, faith in Christ can be sustained only when one is confident in God's love. John Calvin said that love is the fuel of faith. Do you remember a few weeks ago when I was talking about the beauty of abiding in the Word, abiding in Christ? And that's not simply abiding and finding your life there. It's recognizing that in Christ there is life and nowhere else will you find it. If we are abiding in Christ and getting our life from him, then the righteousness of Christ is going to be seen through us. Love is the fuel of faith. When we abide in him, we can have faith. Faith is so hard. Because in order to have faith, you need to not see something. Because the moment you see it, you don't need faith anymore. So to walk with eyes of faith, walking like this is easy. Walking like this takes faith that Don Regier put that transparent plexiglass thing I asked him to put there so I wouldn't fall. Walking by faith is difficult. And that's why faith is a gift given to us by the Spirit. So now I want to do something a little unconventional. This is the congregational participation portion of the morning. I am going to give you a phrase, and I want you to say it back to me. Because every single one of us in this room, and I believe this to be true, every single one of us in this room believes lies about ourselves. Sometimes we recognize those lies when they play and we move them out of our head. Other times those lies entrench themselves You're not smart enough. You're not good enough. You're not worthy enough. I don't have any value. How could I be created in the image of God? You don't know what I've done. How could somebody created in the image of God do these things to those people? These are lies. These are lies from the pit of hell that are trying to rob you of your true identity. Not what you do, not who you know, but who you are because of what someone else has done on your behalf. So, everyone, repeat after me. I am a child of God. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Repeat after me. I am a branch of the true vine. And a conduit of Christ's life. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. We could live in John 15 for a year and not plumb its depths. We get our life from the vine, and we are conduits for the ministry and the beauty that is the life of Christ. We need to never lose sight of that. Repeat after me. I am a friend of Jesus. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. All that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We are precious in the sight of God. Abraham was known as a friend of God. When Jesus came and walked around on this earth, he called his disciples his friends. Now, he is still their God, and he is still their Lord, but he called them friends. What a beautiful, mysterious truth this is. Repeat after me. I have been justified and redeemed.
I have been justified and redeemed.
I'm going to put up the passages so you can see them, and then I'm going to give you the next phrase to say. My old self was crucified with Christ, and I am no longer a slave to sin. Well done. That was a long sentence, and you did it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that sinful, wretched part of you is gone and you have been given new life? You're no longer a slave to sin? That is a beautiful truth. Repeat after me. I will not be condemned by God. I have been set free from the law of sin and death. Football season hasn't started yet, right? Preseason? You'll give me an extra 10 minutes? I'll respect during football season. All right. I can't walk away from these passages without saying something. The things that we are reading, the things that we are saying out loud, these truths that we are saying, they are true. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you believe what has been revealed to us through these scriptures and what we have seen through the history of the church, that God took on flesh and walked among us and lived a perfect life. How many of you have student loan debt? Okay, I see the shy hands. Yeah. My hand too is here. All right. So for those of you who saw raise your hand, good news for you. Not really. This is hypothetical. Do not hold me to this. I'm going to take care of your school debt. I'm going to sit down and I am going to write down a check to cover your school debt. And I am going to hand you that check and you can send it to the evil overlords of the Department of Education. I mean, the group that holds the loans. And you're going to be fine, right? Well, what's probably going to happen is you're going to send that check for your student loan to the DOE, and then in about a month, you're going to get another letter with bright red letters on it saying that you owe that money. And you call them up and say, hey, I sent a check. I sent a check for $25,000 to take care of my student loan. And they look it up, and they'll say, oh, yep, you sure did. Here's the thing. Stenerick owes us more than that. So when we got the check from him for that amount of money, we put it towards his student loan. You still owe your debt. Jesus came carrying no debt. Jesus came as the perfect man who was the embodiment of the law, the fulfillment of the law, who never violated any of God's holy decrees and lived a perfect life and offered himself up to make payment for those who could never pay their own debt. This is what he's done. And for those who believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man and paid this price on our behalf, died, and then rose again to show us that death has no mastery over him, then these things that we have been saying are true. They are true expressions of your identity. I want you to set aside the ideas of who you are as an attorney, as a father, as a physician, as an accountant, as a sanitation engineer. Set aside those conceptions, not that they're important, but they're not who you are. Who you are is in Christ. Repeat after me. As a child of God, I am a fellow heir with Christ.
As a child of God, I am a fellow heir with Christ.
I have been accepted by Christ.
I have been,
I have been called to be a saint.
I have been called to be a saint.
In Christ Jesus, we'll just keep this one shorter. In Christ Jesus, I have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We can't forget the first part. In Christ Jesus, I have these things. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in me. I am joined to the Lord and am one spirit with him. Participation. When we are given new life in Christ, when the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see, the prosperity gospel will tell you a lie that everything is going to be better, richer, different. That you do this and you get that. Look at the life of Paul and see the prosperity gospel blow up. That's not the way it works. But what does happen is participation. Just as Lisa and I, as husband and wife, our relationship is far more than just two individuals journeying through life together. She and I are now covenantally interconnected in a way that cannot be separated. I'm not fully myself without her. She's probably fine, but I'm not fully myself without her. When we are given new life in Christ, we are invited into the relationship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Participation. Right now, I'm not talking about when Jesus comes back. I'm talking about right now. We are invited to be in relationship with the God of the universe, to participate in his work, to be his hands and feet. Repeat after me. God leads me in the triumph and knowledge of Christ. The hardening of my mind has been removed in Christ. I am a new creature in Christ. I have become the righteousness of God in Christ. That does not compute. I don't understand this divine economy, but we sang it this morning in one of the songs that Joel selected for us. That when God the Father sees me, he sees me robed in the blameless, righteousness, sinless cloak of his Son. That's what he sees. And Jesus on the cross took on my robe of wretched depravity and selfishness and paid for it. I don't understand. And I am so thankful. And we have the rest of eternity to continue striving to understand. I have been made one with all who are in Christ Jesus. All right. I want to share with you one powerful illustration, and then I'll wrap up this morning. This is from a book called Spirituality According to Paul, Imitating the Apostle of Christ, building on that idea of imitate Paul insofar as he imitates Christ. It's a great book. I recommend it to you. I recommend 80% of it to you. The 20% you don't like, that must be the part I'm not recommending. So he's sharing a story from one of his classes. Listen to this. When I first read this, it just punched me in the gut because it convicted me, because I felt the same way. One winter, a student presented an analysis of his favorite film, Braveheart. He even came dressed for the part, looking like William Wallace, painted face, wild hair, Scottish kilt, sword in hand. That wouldn't work on campuses today, FYI. Wallace was his hero, a messianic figure bringing hope to the poor and oppressed of his homeland, just like Jesus. Illustrating his point, he played a clip from the film showing how Wallace sacrificed himself for the good of the people, inspiring followers to carry on with the mission of bringing freedom to the Scottish people. The student ended with a passionate plea, raising his sword for dramatic effect. So, like William Wallace, we Christians must raise the sword of the Spirit, and carry on the battle of bringing the freedom of Christ to all. The air reeked of testosterone. The male students roared with delight. The women rolled their eyes. Once the clamor died down, I asked the presenter, "What made you think that Wallace's death was a sacrifice?" Well, the answer seemed obvious to him. The sequence of events leading to Wallace's execution proved the point. He was betrayed by a close friend, beaten by the arresting officers, imprisoned by a wicked ruler. A woman offered Wallace a drink to ease the pain of his approaching death. Strapped to a cross, the crowd mocked him as he was brought before his executioners. He was lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth with his arms stretched out, screaming in great pain. His followers hid in the crowd, watching the spectacle with anonymity. A sword was thrust in his side. His last breath was a victorious cry. Yes, his death portrayed looks like a sacrifice, I said. But we all know it wasn't. All who live by the sword die by the sword, right? Wallace got what was coming to him. He was a murderer, and the law finally caught up with him. History does not give us the details of Wallace's execution. So why do you suppose Mel Gibson wanted Wallace's death to look like the death of Christ? At this point, some of the presenter's male compatriots rush to his defense. Talk of making the ultimate sacrifice and dying for freedom while fighting your enemies, and a soldier's noble sacrifice filled the room. Then I said bluntly, "Wallace didn't follow Jesus, did he? He didn't respond to injustice like Jesus did." The classroom was silent. What if he did? How would the film be different if Wallace had followed the way of Christ? What happened next took everybody by surprise. A student said sarcastically, "Well, I suppose he would have visited all the villages, preaching peace, telling them to love their enemies, but we all know that doesn't work." An audible gasp could be heard from several students, followed by a pensive silence. The presenter's face fell, his eyes looking down as if he were inspecting the floor. He sheathed his sword, looked up at the class, and said, "Why didn't I see that before? I claim to be a disciple of Christ, and yet I would rather have a Messiah who kills his enemies than one who loves them." And that cut me to my core. I would rather have a Messiah that kills my enemies rather than loves them. And when we look at Jesus' instructions to us as his people, we have been called to love our enemies. We have been called to submit ourselves to the chisel, which is not a painless process. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would all walk in them." The Holy Spirit is asking to come alongside of our lives here at Redeemer Bible Church with a chisel and a hammer to start removing those parts of us that are filler, those parts of us that don't look like the Son. Well, anger. I gave you anger, but you're not using it appropriately. Laziness. You make it look like you're busy, but you're only fooling yourself. Are we willing to subject ourselves to the painful work of the Holy Spirit in chiseling away that which is not yet Jesus? When you look in the mirror, who do you see? Until that answer is, "I see the one who has saved me," we need to subject ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's painful, and it takes sacrifice. But you probably shouldn't bring that up to God, that it takes sacrifice for us to yield to the healing, refining work of the Holy Spirit. Chisel away, but know that what's deep inside of you is not something that you want to face. It's not something you want Jesus to see. But he already knows it. That false narrative that plays when you look in that mirror, the you that you hate when you look in the mirror because it's not giving glory to God the way you know that it should, submit yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit. Chisel away your care for what other people think of you. The only words that you need to carry about are the words that we pray we will one day hear. "Well done, good and faithful servant." This isn't chiseling away and cutting away our uniqueness. That's beautiful. That's valuable. I heard somebody say yesterday, it's about the Holy Spirit refining me to be the woman that he created me to be, rather than the one I corrupt myself by being. It's a beautiful, painful process. I'm going to end, favorite words, and I mean it this time, with a quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther is wanting to remind us that our righteousness is not found in us. I don't care, and I'm going to say that abruptly, how pious and how structured and how disciplined your life is. Your righteousness is not found in you. It is found in another. It's found in Jesus Christ. Here's what Marty had to say. Particularly when you hear an immature and unripe saint trumpet that he knows very well that we must be saved by the grace of God without our own works, and then pretend that this is a snap for him, we'll then have no doubt that he has no idea of what he is talking about, and will probably never find out. For this is not an art that can be completely learned, or of which anyone could boast that he is a master. It is an art that will always have us as pupils, while it remains the master. And all those who do understand and practice it do not boast that they can do everything. On the contrary, they sense it like a wonderful taste or odor that they greatly desire and pursue, and they are amazed that they can never grasp it or comprehend it as they would like. They hunger and thirst and yearn for it more and more, and they never tire of hearing about it or dealing with it. Just as St. Paul himself confessed that he has not yet obtained it. I think that's in Philippians 3. And in Matthew 5, 6, Christ calls those blessed who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We are simultaneously, Luther would say, saint and sinner. The moment that we believe the false press that we've made it to the saint side means we've gone way too far on the sinner side. Jesus is working on us through the Holy Spirit right now and will continue to do so until he comes again. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift you have given us in your Son, that you have given us life and life abundantly. I pray that we would abide in that life and through that abundance that we would bear fruit, that we would love one another well. I ask that your Holy Spirit would show us the places in our minds and our hearts where we have constructed false identities, where we have made idols out of what it is that we do or what it is that we think we are. Give us the strength by your Spirit to put your Son in his rightful place as the center of all that we are. May we recognize that, yes, we are lost, but we have been found, that we are broken, yet we have been made whole, that we are still filthy, yet we have been made clean. We are those who are still bound, yet we know that we are now truly free. I pray that you would remind us that even in the desolation, that you are in the process of renewing us, that when we are fearful, that you are the one who gives us courage. When we feel weak and helpless, you are the one who gives us strength and is faithful. In those moments where we are alone, may we remember that we are truly loved. And may we remember that we are dead, yet we live. This is who we are in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.